Well, as you know, the Apostle Paul, among other things, addresses his critics in the second epistle to the Corinthians. And he does so not because his personal feelings have been hurt, but because the truth of the gospel is at stake, very much at stake. And with it, the souls of men. Now, we understand that the critics of Paul in the city of Corinth, who also are the false teachers, they are one and the same, were Judaizers. They were Jews who had professed faith in Christ, but were trying to take Christians back to the Mosaic Covenant. The Mosaic Covenant, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, various terms that are given to it, properly understood, points to Christ. But now that Jesus Christ has come, the Old Covenant is fulfilled and laid aside. It served its original purpose, the purpose for which God intended it, but it is no longer central to the worship and understanding of God's people. And now God's people must look to the New Testament or the New Covenant for spiritual understanding. And this is what Paul is dealing with in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. So we come now to the last portion of the chapter. We're looking primarily today at verses 12 through 18, and the glory of the gospel, how a proper understanding of the gospel engenders hope and transformation, something that the Old Covenant did not do. And we shall look at these three areas. Number one, Paul's gospel hope. Number two, Israel's mistaken hope. And number third, the believer's glorious hope. But first, Paul's gospel hope in verse 12. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Therefore, since we have such hope, what is Paul talking about? Well, we need to understand what that word hope means. And in the Bible, hope is an earnest expectation. That's one definition, short but to the point and very effective. Hope is an earnest expectation. There's a great deal of strength and earnestness and vitality to it. It is an expectation which has a future element to it, though it very much draws upon the present. But it is something that gathers up the truth of the present and looks to the future and derives great hope, great energy, great understanding from all of these things. It is our hope. And Paul had a great hope. Therefore, since we have such hope, he tells us in verse 12. Someone else has described hope as present enjoyment of future realities. Taking what God has revealed to us in His Word, believing it to be true, looking at the promises that pertain to the future, we can draw great strength and help from those now. Present enjoyment of future realities. And this hope of Paul was all based upon the superior status of the new covenant. That's what he's talking about. When he says, therefore, since we have such hope, he's basing this hope and the understanding that gives him this hope upon what he has said in the first part of the chapter, the part we looked at last Lord's Day. And that is the reason for the word therefore. Therefore, because of these things that we have already discussed, he and the other missionary team members, and all believers actually, therefore, we have such hope. But to understand Paul's gospel hope, we need to look at least a few of the elements that were in the first part of the chapter to see what this hope consists of. And so we look at a description of gospel hope hanging upon that word therefore. Therefore, the previous context to what verse 12 introduces to us. Therefore, we have such hope. So what is it about the new covenant that is different from the old covenant and gives believers in Christ, that is, believers in the new covenant, such greater hope? Well, three things in particular. Number one, the gospel imparts life. Verse 6, Paul says, "Who also made us," speaking of what God has done, "who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." Now this is drawing the contrast and comparison between the old covenant and the new covenant. And Paul tells us that the old covenant condemns and slays, but in itself has no ability to impart life. The old covenant, to boil it down into simplistic terms, but nevertheless a very essential part of the old covenant, was filled with thou shalt nots, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covenant. Oh, you broke one of those commandments. You are condemned. You are condemned to die. The old covenant ministers death, condemnation. It slays. But there's nothing in that covenant in and of itself that is able to impart life. But the new covenant includes the power to impart life. That's what he tells us in verse 6. The letter kills, that is the letter of the old covenant, kills, but the Spirit gives life. And he is contrasting the letter, speaking of the old covenant, with the Spirit that he relates to the new covenant. And he tells us the Spirit gives life. Now when he's talking about the new covenant, he's talking about the gospel. He's talking about New Testament truth. And Paul elsewhere says the same thing. We're all familiar with the first chapter of the book of Romans where Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is what? The power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes." There's power in the gospel. Now, it has to be mixed with the work of the Holy Spirit, but there is life-giving power in the gospel, in the new covenant. And so, the gospel imparts life, unlike the old covenant. What else about this gospel hope? Well, number two, the gospel excels in glory, verses 7 and 8. But if the ministry of death, again, a description of the old covenant, ministry of death, that's how he describes it, it kills. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, that's the Ten Commandments, the center of the Old Covenant, written and engraved on stones, was glorious. We weren't expecting that, but there it is. We aren't to denigrate it. We aren't to think of it in bad terms. It was glorious as given and for the purpose for which it was given. If that was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit be more glorious? Again, he's equating the work of the Spirit with the new covenant. He says the old covenant was glorious in its day, and as designed by God, but by comparison, the new covenant is even more glorious. Now, what is he saying? Well, he's saying, of course, that the gospel excels in glory over the old covenant, but the old covenant was glorious, and Moses' face demonstrated this. He makes reference to it here. When Moses went in to talk to God face to face, as he did, one of the few, if not the only man ever allowed to do that, to go in and actually talk to God face to face. What precisely that means, I don't think anybody can explain in detail, but there was a presence of God that Moses was allowed to draw near to in a way that nobody else was. And when Moses came away from those conversations with God, his face shone because of the Shekinah glory of God. His face shone brightly. In fact, so brightly that we read in the Old Testament that the children of Israel requested that Moses would veil his face because his face was so bright that it blinded them. His face was so bright that they winced in the glory of it. Now, think about this. Moses was able to go into the presence of God, into this full glory, and look at it without any harm, without wincing, without any difficulty or problem. But the people of Israel that he was ministering to couldn't even look at the reflected glory on Moses' face. They didn't have an opportunity to see the unreflected face-to-face glory that Moses saw, but they couldn't even look at the reflected glory on Moses' face without shrinking back from it. What was the difference between Moses' ability to look at the glory of God full on and the children of Israel not being able to look at the reflected glory in the face of Moses? The only thing I can figure out is it's a difference between their devotion to God, the purity of their heart, the fullness of their faith in God and their commitment to Him. There was just not that same level of devotion on the parts of the others, and therefore they shrank back from this evidence of the holiness of the thrice holy God and His glory. But that's all proof that the old covenant was glorious. Moses' face demonstrates this. But the new covenant, Paul tells us, is even more glorious than the old covenant because of the very reason he gave us a moment before. It has life-giving power. The old covenant was glorious because it was given by God. The old covenant was glorious because it revealed God. It reveals the holiness of God. What do you think those commandments are? What do you think those thou shalt nots are? They reveal to us the character and nature of God, the holiness of God. The old covenant was glorious in many respects, and we can see that in the glory that shone on the face of Moses. But Paul tells us the new covenant is even more glorious than that. So what are we talking about? Paul's gospel hope. And the description of that gospel hope is, number one, the gospel imparts life, unlike the old covenant. Number two, the gospel excels in glory, greater than the old covenant. And number three, the gospel endures forever. Another comparison that makes the gospel greater and more glorious than the old covenant. Look at verse 11. For if what is passing away was glorious, what was passing away? The old covenant. If what is passing away was glorious, and it was, what remains and is not passing away is therefore more glorious. That's Paul's logic. The gospel hope is get better because the gospel endures forever. If the old covenant was glorious, in spite of its impermanence, in spite of the fact that it was passing away, as it was designed to do, but even if in that condition it was glorious as it was, then the new covenant is even more glorious because, unlike the old covenant, it is permanent. It remains forever. It never passes away. Therefore, it is more glorious than the old covenant. Now, we can read these descriptions of the glory in Moses' face in the old covenant, and we can say and we can see the old covenant was glorious. Can we understand by the revelation of Scripture and by the eye of faith, can we understand that the new covenant is even more glorious, even though we've never seen any of this Shekinah glory in connection with the new covenant? But yes, the old covenant was glorious. That Shekinah glory was a demonstration of it. But please understand that the new covenant is even more glorious. Do you understand that? Do you believe that? Do you act as if you understand and believe the greater glory of the gospel? Now, it's clear in what Paul is telling us here that there are aspects of New Covenant glory that are yet future. The glory that he's talking about is a present reality, and we'll see more about that in just a moment, but the fullness of it awaits the future. And there is a day when we will see both the physical glory, this resplendent Shekinah glory that Moses saw, we're going to see it to a greater degree. Remember, three of the disciples saw that on the Mount of Transfiguration, didn't they? Where Christ was transfigured before them and began to shine. And they saw that glory, a physical glory, a genuine glow, a visible glory about Christ. And we'll see that someday. But what we need to understand is that the greatest greatness, if I can put it that way, of the New Covenant glory has to do with the truth that it entails. And we need by faith to understand how wonderful, how glorious is this truth, and to let that minister to our hearts in such a way that we understand, that we know, that we agree that it is indeed more glorious than what Moses demonstrated in his shining face. But we only know that by the revelation of God's word. And so by faith we believe these things are true because the Bible tells us so. And by faith we can experience some of that glory now, but we await the fullness of it later. And how do we experience some of that glory now? Well, we do so in a manner that's appropriate to the new covenant, because part of the glory of the new covenant is that it is, if I can put it this way, more spiritual than the old covenant. The old covenant certainly had spiritual elements to it, but so much of it had to do with the visible and the physical. The things you could see, the priests with their garments, the sacrifices being made upon the altar, the temple, a physical location where one could worship, and things that we could sense in other ways, the incense that was wafting up to God from the golden altar, and we could smell that, and the burning flesh on the altar, the animals, that was a different kind of smell, not nearly so pleasant. But all of these were things that appealed to sensory perceptions, and that was the, I don't want to say the heart of the Old Covenant, but that was a great deal of what was going on in the Old Covenant. But by contrast, what we have in the New Covenant is a greater revelation of truth, less that is visible, less that is physical, less that appeals to our senses, and more that appeals to our spiritual sense, to our soul. And that's the glory that we can appropriate now in a greater way. Because the glory that we can appropriate now in the truth of the gospel is appropriate to the character of the new covenant in comparison with the character of the old covenant. The old covenant was characterized by greater appeals to physical and the five senses. The new covenant is characterized by a greater appeal to our mind, to our heart, to our soul, to things that are not visible and physical. And that glory we can understand and appreciate now. We can experience it now. So we have this description of gospel hope hinging upon that word therefore in verse 12. And then we have the result of gospel hope in the last part of verse 12, and it's very simple. Paul says, therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. We use great boldness of speech. A greater hope, the greater hope of the new covenant as compared to the hope of the old covenant, a greater hope engenders greater confidence in our souls and consequently greater ability and desire to proclaim the message. We understand, we know that the Old Testament people of God were not commanded to go throughout the world and preach the old covenant of Moses to all the world. Now, they were to demonstrate that God, Jehovah God, the one true God, the invisible God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, was their God and is the one true God, and by their loyalty to Him, their obedience to Him, by their carrying out the worship which He gave, they were to be a testimony to the world, but they really were never commanded to go throughout all the world and preach Moses, but we are commanded to go throughout all the world and preach Christ. What's the difference? Well, part of it's right here in front of us. The old covenant message didn't really engender a lot of confidence. It really wasn't the kind of message that lent itself to proclamation to all the peoples of the world, but the new covenant gospel does. And Paul says, since we have this new hope, this greater hope, it gives us great boldness of speech. Paul's gospel hope. But now we look in the next few verses at Israel's mistaken hope. And what we see in verses 13 through 15 is, number one, hope in a temporary covenant. Number two, hope in a Christless salvation. And number three, hope in an empty ritual. And all of those hopes are mistaken, ill-founded, and of no value. You see, the only value in hope is not in how much you believe it, but in whether or not it's true. And Paul's gospel hope was powerful because it was based upon truth. And Israel's hope was defective because it was based upon a misunderstanding of the word which God had given to them. And so Israel's mistaken hope, first of all, was related to a temporary covenant, verse 13, unlike Moses who put a veil over his face, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. Unlike Moses, whose hope was less than Paul's, that's the contrast here, Paul, who has this great hope, unlike Moses, who had a lesser hope, in spite of his being in the presence of God and his face shining with great glory. But his hope was less than Paul's because all he had was the old covenant. He didn't have the new. And Moses, who veiled his face for the purpose of hiding God's glory, and we ask the question, what was the reason for Moses veiling his face? And here's reason number one, to hide God's glory, as I've already explained, because it overcame the children of Israel. They couldn't stand to see it. But it had a second purpose, which was to conceal the fading of that glory. Why did Moses veil his face? Well, to keep the glory from blinding the children of Israel. It was a testimony to the greatness of God's glory and the greatness of the glory of the old covenant when it was used for the purpose for which it was intended. But Moses also veiled his face so that they couldn't see that the glory that reflected from his face whenever he went into the presence of God faded away. And when he went back to the presence of God, he took the veil off his face and got a new dose of glory. There it was again. And then he had to veil his face again to shelter the glory from the people of Israel. But he kept that veil on his face so they wouldn't see that it faded away. And it was gone. And that was repeated over and over and over again. Great glory that fades away. Great glory that fades away. And Moses had that veil on his face so, number one, they wouldn't be blinded by the initial glory, and number two, that they wouldn't be discouraged by the fading glory. What's wrong with this glory that it just doesn't last, it fades away? Here's the way the English Standard Version translates verse 13. not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. He put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. And so this fading glory on Moses' face was a symbol of the fading nature of the old covenant. It was designed to be temporary, not permanent. And the very fading of Moses' face was a picture of that. And therefore, those who hope, listen to me, in the old covenant alone have a mistaken hope. Those who hope in the old covenant alone, that is the old covenant without the addition of Christ, who is revealed in the old covenant in some obscurity, but is revealed in the new covenant in his fullness. And it's only when Christ is brought into the old covenant that it produces the purpose, actually, for which God intended it. But those who hope in the old covenant alone, apart from Christ, are resting their hopes upon a fading foundation. It's going away. So Israel's mistaken hope, number one, is hope in a temporary covenant. Number two, it is hope in a Christless salvation, verse 14. But their minds were blinded. That is the children of Israel from verse 13. That's the there. But the children of Israel's minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament because the veil is taken away in Christ. Their minds were blinded, or that same word is translated, and some prefer to translate it, hardened. Their minds were hardened. Their inability, and we would have to couple that with their unwillingness, to see the message in the Old Covenant of Christ, of a promised Savior to come, and the passing away of the Old Covenant to usher in something that is better. And if I had time this morning, I could take you to Old Testament texts that tell them exactly that. It's not like it wasn't revealed to them in the Old Testament. It was. Where the prophets told them that God said, I will write a new covenant in your heart. Not like the old one that was written on stones, but a new one written in your heart. And goes on to describe the difference that the new covenant will bring to them. And it's all there in the Old Testament, but they didn't catch on to that because in many cases they didn't want to. They were very emotionally attached to the old covenant and to the rituals, the physical elements, the parts that were there designed to be object lessons, but they latched onto them as if that was the basis, that was the essence of God honoring religion, and it wasn't. And so their hope was in this old covenant and all of its external rituals, and looking to it to save them, and it can't. It won't. It wasn't designed to. A Christless old covenant has no salvation. Their hope was in a Christless salvation. And that veil that seemed to obscure the truth from them during the old covenant, the Old Testament era, remains today, said Paul, over the minds and hearts of many of the Jews. It obscures the understanding today because that covenant is only removed, it's only lifted in Christ. The old covenant apart from Christ is unable to save. When Christ is acknowledged, and only when he is acknowledged, the old covenant, the Old Testament becomes clear. Then all that it was teaching begins to make sense. It becomes clear. And Moses prepared their hearts to receive Christ. Moses understood about Christ, and he prepared the hearts of the people to receive Christ. And what he gave, if they had received it properly, had truly believed it, that would have prepared them for Christ. In fact, that's what Jesus himself said to the religious leaders of his day, that if you had believed Moses, you would believe in me because he spoke of me. Isn't that what Jesus said to them? That's exactly what he said. If you had believed Moses, you would believe in me, which makes it clear that they weren't really believing Moses. They were believing the ritual and the externals, and they were seeing the kernel and missing the heart of Moses and the old covenant. But this is telling us that apart from Christ, Israel's hope is sadly mistaken. So Israel's mistaken hope is, first of all, hope in a temporary covenant. That's no good. It is, secondly, hope in a Christless salvation. That's no good. It is, third, hope in an empty ritual. That's no good. Verse 15, for even to this day when Moses is read, a veil lies on their hearts. Jewish hearts are veiled, so they cannot see Christ in the Old Testament. Jewish religion is ritual without salvation. They're willing for Moses to be read. They're willing to go to their places of worship and hear Moses read. They're willing to listen to it and say, that's my religion. That's my heritage. That's what was given to my forefathers. That's the word of God that came to me. They're willing to do all that, but they are unwilling to see Christ in all of that. And therefore, their hope becomes an empty ritual. Jewish religion is a ritual without salvation because they fail to comprehend the transitory and preparatory nature of the Old Covenant. It was designed to be temporary, like Moses' glory that faded away. It was designed to be preparatory, to prepare them for the coming of Christ, who would bring in the greater truth, the greater light, and then set aside the old covenant in the ushering in of the new covenant. That's what it was designed for. But instead, the Jews treat the old covenant as the full and final revelation of God. And the whole Jewish religion was based upon what? The Old Covenant scriptures. And they would cling to them and stick to them and study them and dice them and split them down endlessly into little details that they would argue and fight over. And that was their religion. That was all of their religion. That was the essence of their religion. And they were all bound up in this ritual and never came to understand salvation in Christ, even though it was all there. It was given to them. The Old Testament scriptures was given to them to prepare them for the coming of Christ, but they missed it because they clung to the ritual and failed to see the essence of it all, the spiritual. They failed to see the spiritual in the details of the ritual. But this is a very strong human tendency. It's not just the Jews. How many today have an equally empty religion, ritual without salvation? Look at the non-Christian religions of the world, and that's what you have. The rituals differ, but it's essentially the same. They all have their set of rituals, and this is their religion. This is their hope of salvation, if they have entertained such a hope at all. It's all bound up in this. And that has no salvation. And not only non-Christian religions of the world, but distorted versions of the Christian religion. People take Christianity, the new covenant, with all of its light and life and salvation in Christ, and they will push Christ aside and cling to the external elements of Christianity and make that into an empty religion, which they're following and hoping to save them. And New Testament Christianity apart from Christ won't save anybody any better than Old Covenant scripture without Christ could save anybody. It's Christ alone. If Jews who strove to keep God's law and trusted circumcision too might stand before God's throne in awe, what then would godless Gentiles do? Our gospel is simply Christ alone, for we know God sent him to give a righteousness that's not our own and holiness that we might live. Christ, Christ alone is what we sing, our praise addressed to heaven's throne. And to the world this warning bring, no boasting save in Christ alone. That's it. That's it. But then we move quickly and thirdly to the believer's glorious hope in verses 16 through 18. And the believer's glorious hope is based upon spiritual enlightenment, verse 16, rejoices in spiritual liberation, verse 17, and is engaged in spiritual transformation, verse 18. It's based upon spiritual enlightenment, verse 16. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. There it is. When anyone believes in Jesus Christ, that is, when anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. That's true of the Jews. Whenever they turn to Christ, when they acknowledge Jesus as their Christ, when they acknowledge Jesus Christ as the God-given Messiah, the veil is taken away. And now those Old Testament scriptures all become clear, and they can realize why that's all pointing to Christ. It has been all along. I just didn't see it. But non-Jews who turn to the Lord have the veil of darkness taken away from their hearts as well. And when anyone turns to the Lord, spiritual blindness is dispelled. The veil is taken away. And that's why we need to preach Christ. And that's why we can preach Christ. And that's why we ought to have boldness to preach Christ. Because when people turn to Christ, then all of the darkness flees away. If now with eyes defiled and dim we see the signs but see not him, oh, may his love the scales displace and bid us see him face to face, wrote Spurgeon. Thou glorious bridegroom of our hearts, thy present smile a heaven imparts. Oh, lift the veil, if veil there be, let every saint thy beauties see. So the believer's glorious hope is based upon spiritual enlightenment, the enlightenment that comes by the Spirit of God when we trust in Christ. Number two, it is rejoicing in spiritual liberation, verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. The Lord is the Spirit. The Lord here clearly, as you reach back into verse 16, is clearly Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, therefore, is the Spirit. Now, there's a lot to dig around in that particular phrase and to try to determine whether we're talking here about the Holy Spirit, whether we're talking about the Spirit of the New Covenant as opposed to the letter of the Old Covenant. I don't know that it makes a great deal of difference. It's clear that where Jesus Christ is, you have the New Covenant, and it's life and light, and the Spirit of the New Covenant, where Christ is. It's also clear that where Christ is, you have the Holy Spirit. They are working together, these two of the three members of the triune Godhead. So I don't know that it makes a great deal of difference, so it's a very interesting study to try to dig into that. But where the Spirit of the Lord is, we read, there is liberty. Or we might say it this way, where Jesus is understood and acknowledged as Lord, there is liberty. The bondage is broken. Spiritual darkness flees. Ignorance is dispelled. Superstition is abandoned. Works-based salvation is no longer looked upon favorably. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Now, we've all heard that phrase quoted in a political context and taken out of context. And that's not what this is saying at all. This isn't talking about political liberty, though I do think that the effects of Christ at work in human hearts produces that eventually, and I think we see that in the history of our nation. But that's not what this is talking about. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, where the Spirit of Jesus Christ is at work, then spiritual bondage is broken, and light and life come in its place. And there is liberty, glorious liberty, as we are no longer trusting in ritual. We're no longer trusting in a dead religion. We're no longer trusting in our human efforts to try to save us. We're trusting in Christ and Christ alone as our Savior, as the one who earned righteousness for us, as the one who took our judgment upon himself, as the one who gave us his imputed righteousness. And oh, what liberty there is in all of that. And the believer's glorious hope is engaged in spiritual transformation, verse 18. Now, this is a very complicated verse, and I can only touch on it lightly. I could easily, and would like to, maybe I will, take just verse 18 as a sermon text. There's more than enough in that verse to break down into a very valuable sermon. But I've only got 2 minutes to explain this transformation of verse 18. But here's what it says. But we all believers in Jesus Christ, everyone, that's important, we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. What do we have here? We have the beholden glory of New Covenant believers. Believers who don't have a veiled face like Moses had to hide the glory of God, we have an unveiled face in order to see and receive the glory of God in Jesus Christ. But we don't see him face to face. This is a difference. Moses did look at God in a face-to-face fashion. We don't. We look at Christ as, and this is a comparison, but it helps us understand, as in a mirror. And in that day, mirrors were polished brass, so they weren't even quite as good as our mirrors today. So what a person saw in a mirror was a reflection. Depending upon the quality of the polished brass, it could be a pretty good reflection, but it was a reflection. It's one step away from the real thing. But we are beholding this glory as in a mirror, but it is transforming us by looking at it. We are looking into the image of Christ, and we are being changed from glory to glory by the Spirit of God. Now, in essence, what this is saying, there's so much here, but I don't have time to get into it. This is saying that all believers who look into the mirror of God's Word to see Jesus Christ are thereby being changed into the image that is into Christ-likeness by that exercise of looking into the mirror of God's Word to find Christ, to worship Christ, to commune with Christ, to learn about Christ. This is what Paul talks about in Romans 8:29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. And whom he predestinated, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And I missed it. It's the image that we might be. Let me find it here. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. There it is. Predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son. Well, how does that happen? By looking into the glory of Christ in the mirror of God's Word. That's how it happens. And this is a progressive thing, from glory to glory, which is probably talking about various steps and stages of our sanctification, our development, and all of this empowered by the Spirit of God. So, here's what we have. The unveiled glory that we have now is the glory of Christ revealed in Scripture and the gradual transformation of New Testament believers into the likeness of Christ. That's the glory, the greater glory, than the Old Covenant and Moses with his glowing face. But the unveiled future glory that we have not yet attained unto is the glory of the presence of Christ in the fullness of his unmitigated glory, without looking, as it were, in a mirror, but looking at Jesus Christ directly. So what do we say to wrap this up? Well, a question for you. Are you trusting in Christ alone? Or are you trusting in church membership? Are you trusting in baptism? Are you trusting in ritual? Are you trusting in religion? If you are, you've missed it. You've missed it badly. And you're basing your salvation, your hope of salvation, upon a mistaken hope. If you're not trusting in Christ alone, go to him now. And another question, are you being transformed? Are you being transformed into the likeness of Christ? If you belong to Christ, you are. We all, with unveiled face, are being transformed into the same image by the Spirit of God. All of God's true children are being ever more, gradually, but ever more transformed into the likeness of Christ. Do you see that going on in your life? If not, you should be concerned. Your hope of heaven is not based upon a decision you made sometime or another, because sometimes those decisions are empty and fruitless and have nothing to do with the work of the Spirit of God and the new birth. Now, obviously, if you are going to heaven, there was such a time that the Holy Spirit brought you to life, and you certainly made a decision as a result of his work in your heart, but your hope of heaven must not be based upon a decision, because that can very well be trusting in a religious ritual. You walked an aisle, you raised a hand, you prayed a prayer, la-di-da. The question is, have you been born again? Well, how do I know? Because all of God's people who have been born again are being transformed into the likeness of Christ. If you can see that going on in your life, there's only one explanation for it. That's the work of God's Spirit in the heart of a true believer. If that's not going on in your life, you should be very, very concerned. And you need to go to the Lord and ask him to bring you the life that brings transformation into the likeness of Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Use it in every heart and life this morning, we pray. Amen.